Well, good morning, everyone. It's great to be here. I'm Liz Johnson. As you can probably guess, the dog collar and the grey hair might help you to guess that I'm one of the retired clergy here at Cox. But you might be wondering, why am I wearing the dog collar? I don't wear it very often these days. I put it on today. It's not a fashion statement. It doesn't look very flattering. It's not for comfort. It's really uncomfortable, actually. And it's not even so that I can look sort of official and authoritative. I decided to put my dog collar on today because our sermon title is Dealing with Opposition. And this dog collar symbolises opposition I've experienced. So today my dog collar is my visual aid. When I was asked to preach on this subject of opposition, my initial reaction was, I don't know very much about it. I've never worked in dangerous places. I've never been part of the persecuted church. But then I thought, well, I have been a priest in the Church of England for nearly 25 years and a deacon and a deaconess before that. And for a woman, that does bring opposition. So I thought I'd just give you a few examples. While I was training at theological college, one lecturer announced one day in the middle of his lecture that any woman who feels that God is calling her to be a priest is deluded. And when he said that, most of the room laughed. Later, while I was a curate in Oxford, one evening I was preaching, and when I'd finished, a young man dressed in black leather appeared at the back of the church and shouted that I had no authority to teach, and he became very abusive. The strange thing was we'd never seen him before, and we never saw him again. More recently, after I'd been appointed as associate vicar in a large country benefice, the rector there was very happy for me to preach, but he wouldn't allow me to celebrate Holy Communion if he was in the building, because I wasn't really a priest. It was difficult to know how to respond. I didn't always get it right, and I think a lot of my fellow clergy women felt that sometimes we got it right and sometimes we haven't got it right. It was quite difficult to know when to stand up to it and when not to. So by the time I retired, I was feeling more than a bit battered. So I looked around very carefully for a church where I could be me when I moved to Whitney. So I tried out COGS, and I enjoyed the worship, and everybody was really friendly, but I still didn't feel quite safe. So I had a conversation with Simon, and he was so surprised that I thought women's ministry might be an issue that I decided I must be in the right place. So that's why I'm here. And of course, opposition isn't the whole story. I've had loads of support over the years and a great deal of joy in ministry, and there have been humorous moments along the way. I was for a short time a chaplain in a mental health centre, and one of the patients couldn't get his head round a female chaplain, so after a lot of thought he decided to call me Father Liz. So that's what he did. The reason I'm telling you all this is that there is something very damaging, I think, about being told that you can't be the person that you know God's created you and called you to be, and you can't do the things that God has called you to do. And I imagine that many of you here will have experienced that in some way or another in your lives. So as we look again at Nehemiah, I wonder, where are you facing opposition in your life? And what can we learn from the way that Nehemiah dealt with the opposition he faced? So let's recap Nehemiah's story so far, just to set the scene in the Old Testament. In 598 BC, the Babylonians conquered Jerusalem, and they sent the Jewish people into exile. But then around 60 years later, the Babylonians themselves were defeated by the Persians, and they had a different policy. They allowed the exiles to begin to return home. Now, if you're interested in the historical detail, I don't know whether you saw last week in the news email, there was a brilliant little video which explains it all in about 5 minutes. That's worth looking at. And of course, if you came to the Bible course last summer, you'll remember. Do you remember we had that wonderful model which went up and down like that of the course of Bible history, and it fits into the exile period there. So our story begins in 445 BC with Nehemiah still living in exile in Babylon, serving as an attendant in the court of King Artaxerxes. Last week, Andy took us through chapter 1 and talked about how Nehemiah heard the news that Jerusalem's walls were in ruins, and how he reacted to the crisis, and how he wrestled with God in prayer. That was chapter 1. In chapter 2, we've moved forward 4 months. It's very precisely dated, this chapter. We've moved forward 4 months, and the king notices Nehemiah's grief and asks what he needs. And Nehemiah says, "Then I prayed to the God of heaven, and I answered the king." I love that. I prayed to the God of heaven, and then I answered the king. I thought he's got it in the right order, hasn't he? And so he asks the king for permission to return to Jerusalem to rebuild the walls. And not only does the king give him permission, but he also gives Nehemiah all the support and the materials that he asks for, and even more. And so Nehemiah sets out on his mission, knowing, as he said, the gracious hand of my God upon me. And that's when the opposition begins. So, dealing with opposition, how does Nehemiah deal with the opposition? I want to look at it in two stages. And stage one is that he expects opposition. The Bishop of Pontefract used to tell a story about a conversation he had once with a church warden who'd been in office for 40 years. And so he said to this church warden, "You must have seen some changes in the church during your 40 years. And he replied, "Yes, I have. And I've opposed every single one of them." And I have to say that there are some churches where that joke wouldn't be funny. As soon as Nehemiah sets out, he hears rumblings of opposition. Verse 10, when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite official heard about this, they were very much disturbed that someone had come to promote the welfare of the Israelites. Now, Sanballat and Tobiah were probably both governors within the Persian Empire, and so they would have had considerable political power in their particular areas. And Nehemiah's project to help the Israelites threatened that power. So they were very much disturbed. And Nehemiah clearly was aware of this. There was instant opposition. We shouldn't be surprised when it happens. Nehemiah doesn't appear to be. So what does he do? What would you do in that situation? Verse 11, I went to Jerusalem, and after staying there 3 days, I set out during the night with a few others. I hadn't told anyone what my God had put in my heart to do for Jerusalem. Nehemiah hears the rumblings, and he begins to carry out his plan regardless. And I wonder if the threat of opposition actually helps him to clarify his thinking, because he works very carefully and very thoroughly. He works out the detail of what God is calling him to do. He goes to Jerusalem. He confides in just a few people. He goes out under the cover of darkness to investigate the situation. and he's not satisfied until he has personally examined all of the ruined walls of Jerusalem so he can see exactly what needs to be done, and then he can work out a detailed plan. And he says, the officials didn't know where I'd gone or what I was doing, because as yet I'd said nothing to the Jews or the priests or nobles or officials or any others who would be doing the work. And then finally, only when he's fully prepared does he speak to the people. Verse 17, he makes his plan public. You see the trouble we're in. Jerusalem lies in ruins. Its gates have been burned with fire. Come, let us rebuild the wall of Jerusalem and we'll no longer be in disgrace. And he adds, I also told them about the gracious hand of my God upon me and what the king had said to me. So by this point, Nehemiah has seen and understood the magnitude of the task. He knows what needs doing. He doesn't pretend it will be easy. You see the trouble we're in, he says. He's aware that he'll face opposition, but he isn't deflected by it. He knows what needs doing, and so he can explain it to the people involved. And even more importantly, and I think this underpins all of Nehemiah's actions, he can share with them his conviction that it is God who's called them to rebuild. Because from the very first moment that he heard the news that the walls were broken down, he's prayed, he's wrestled with God, he's listened to God, he's heard God calling him to the task, and he's seen God at work in practical ways, prompting the king to give permission and to offer even more than he asked for. And so that's why he can say with confidence at this point that God has put this task on his heart. And so he can tell them about the gracious hand of my God upon me. I love that phrase, the gracious hand of my God upon me. And as he talks to them, the people clearly pick up this confidence because they respond straight away, let's start rebuilding. And they set to work. People often ask me how they can know what God's saying to them, what God is calling them to do, whether it's within the family, in the community, in the church, in the workplace. How do we know when God's speaking to us? How do we know what God's calling us to do? And it's easy to fall into a variety of traps. We can assume that, okay, that was fine for Nehemiah, but God doesn't speak to us directly today, so we don't listen. Or we could react too quickly to something we think God has said and just rush ahead without weighing it to make sure it's not just a bright idea. Or we could start on something thinking it's coming from God, then encounter some opposition and think, okay, well, obviously God didn't want me to do that after all. And then stop. There's all sorts of ways we can miss hearing from God, hearing what he wants us to do. And so Nehemiah is a real challenge and an encouragement to us. He stays close to God all the way through. That's his secret. He stays close to God. He listens to God. He knows he's doing what God has called him to do, what God's put on his heart to do. And as he sets out, he's ready for any opposition that might come his way. Last month, I was in North Devon, most beautiful countryside and coast. And there's a very steep path down to the beach. And I always have to go down to the beach and right to the edge of the sea. It's hard work, but I thought, I'm going to go down, get right onto the edge of the sea. Since my previous visit, this path had been resurfaced. So it looked beautiful, it was smooth, it was easy to walk on, and I walked down to the beach. When I turned to come back up from the beach, I realised that, of course, however beautiful it looked, it was still just as steep coming back up. The Lord can transform things to ease our path. He can make it clear to us which way he wants us to go. He can put something on our heart that he's calling us to do. But that doesn't mean that all the obstacles are going to disappear. They certainly didn't for Nehemiah, because as soon as the people get to work and start rebuilding, the opposition gets louder. We should expect opposition. So that's stage one. Then we come to stage two, which is confronting the opposition. Verse 19. But when Sanballat the Horonite, Tobiah the Ammonite official, and Geshem the Arab heard about it, they mocked and ridiculed us. What is this you're doing, they asked. Are you rebelling against the king? So as the news spreads, the opposition spreads. And suddenly we've got a third person here. We've got Geshem the Arab, who is probably a trader. And possibly he was concerned about the adverse effect Nehemiah's plan would have on their lucrative spice trade. And so now Nehemiah's plan is being seen as a threat to financial power as well as political power. And so Geshem joins the others and they resort to mocking and to ridicule. Many of you will know about the ministry of Jackie Pullinger. From childhood, Jackie sensed that God was calling her to be a missionary, but she had no idea where. So finally, she set out at the age of 22 with no funding, with no missionary society behind her, to see where God would lead her. You can imagine, can't you, the reaction from her friends and her family and her church as she set out to find where God wanted her to go. Well, eventually, Jackie arrived in Hong Kong and she felt drawn to work in the Walled City. The Walled City was a notorious area, a lawless area ruled by the drug gangs, the triads. And again, everyone poured scorn on her. What could a young white woman possibly do? She'd never last. 50 years later, she's still there. She has helped thousands of people to come to faith and come off drugs. She's built home for hundreds to give them a new start. And she's inspired many young people across the globe, including when she came to speak at St. Aldate's, a group of teenagers, which I remember vividly because one of them was my daughter. And if Jackie Pullinger had listened to the mocking and the ridicule she faced, none of that would have happened. Now we can look back from our perspective and laugh at the mockers and say, well, of course God was leading her. What a wonderful ministry he was leading her into. But I wonder, what would I have said at the time? What would you have said? It's all too easy, isn't it, to become the opposition, and especially as we grow older. She's only 22. What does she know about the world. My daughters are now in their 40s, and I still have to remind myself occasionally that they're adults. I'm not suggesting that we should always go along with everything, but I think we just need to be aware of our reactions. And Jackie's story is a very powerful reminder of how hard it is to cope with ridicule, and especially for our young people, whether they're at school or at college or starting work. It's tough. And I think we need to pray especially for Ben and Kirsty and the team in their work to build up the next generation in such difficult times. To build up a new generation with a deep relationship with the Lord, with assurance and confidence, so that they in turn will be able to stand firm in whatever God is calling them to do. So back to Nehemiah. Up to this point, he's moved quietly and cautiously. He's been praying, planning, researching, investigating. But now the work has started. It's all gone public. The opposition is becoming vocal and his workers are being ridiculed. What is this you are doing? Are you rebelling against the king? This time, Nehemiah doesn't ignore them. He confronts them. Sanballat, Tobiah, and Geshem are so incensed by Nehemiah, they're so angry at the threat to their power, that they don't bother to check the facts and they get it wrong. Are you rebelling against the king? Now, I don't imagine for one minute that their primary motive is loyalty to the king, but it gives them a very good excuse to object. The only thing is they haven't listened to Nehemiah. He has made it very clear that he has the king's backing, that he has full support for his plan, and that he has the resources to carry it through. He knows they've got their facts wrong, and he knows that his task is God-given, and he knows that his fellow workers have heard his assurance. And so we have this refrain that he knows the gracious hand of my God upon me. He knows what my God had put in my heart to do for Jerusalem. And because he knows that, because he has that conviction, he's able to counter their ridicule publicly. Verse 20, he says to them, "The God of heaven will give us success. We, his servants, will start rebuilding. But as for you, you have no share in Jerusalem or any claim or historic right to it." The opposition doesn't go away, as we'll see in the later chapters. But Nehemiah isn't deflected by it. He knows God has called him to the task, and so he knows God is with him and with the people who are working alongside him. And it's that knowledge that enables him to move forward with confidence to say, "The God of heaven will give us success." And as he does that, he also makes a very clear stand against their claims. He knows they have no valid reason for their opposition. It's just self-interest. And so he can say to them directly and publicly, "You have no share in Jerusalem or any claim or historic right to it." And so he counters the opposition very publicly. I want to close with story of a pastor I heard speak at a conference in Lee Abbey a couple of weeks ago. Paul was the pastor of a very small church in a prosperous English town. And this church was hidden away down a side street with no space to grow. And so he started praying for a way forward. And after a while, he sensed the Lord was saying to him, "I'm going to give you a piece of land." Now, this was prime commuter belt area. Land was at a premium. So that wasn't very likely. But it didn't go away. And he had a strong conviction that this was indeed from God. And so when people in the town started asking him what his plans were for the church, he just repeated, "The Lord is going to give us a piece of land." So whether it was the neighbours or the people in the local shop or his local takeaway, they would ask this question and he'd say, "The Lord is going to give us a piece of land." Well, for several years, this went on for some time, for several years, he was laughed at. "Has he given you that piece of land yet?" And Paul would say, "No, not yet. I'm still waiting." And eventually, a large piece of council-owned land came up for development. And you can imagine, there were investors clamouring to buy. There were all sorts of plans to build all sorts of things on it, and huge amounts of money were involved. So Paul investigated, and he discovered that the council wanted part of the land to be used by the community. So he did some more digging. He found out who was the right person to speak to. He telephoned that person and asked him, "What would you in the council like to see on this site?" And the man answered, "A community space to seat 600. "Okay," says Paul, "what if we could build a church that would supply that space?" "Well, then, we might be willing to sell you a parcel of the land." And Paul said, "But we don't have any money to buy the land. It's going to cost us millions to build the church. We need you to give us the land." There was a short pause. And he said, "I'll get back to you." And sometime later, he did get back to Paul. And he said, "Well, we can't give you the land, but we could sell it to you for £1. And now, some years on, there's a large church in the town centre being used every day, reaching out to the community. And perhaps even more miraculously, the people who were mocking have seen that God is at work, that he does answer prayer, and that he does provide. So where does all that leave us? What can we take from Nehemiah and the way he deals with opposition? What about us as a church, as individuals, in our homes, in the community, in our workplaces? Are we staying close to the Lord? Are we listening to him? Is he calling us in a particular direction? As we respond to him, are we prepared for opposition? Are we ready to make a stand when he puts something on our hearts to do? I don't know about you, but I long to know the gracious hand of my God upon me when I set out to do what I sense he's calling me to do. I long to know the gracious hand of my God upon us as a church as we move forward. What is he calling us to do? What has he put on our hearts to do for him and for his people? Let's pray. Father, thank you that you are a God who is active today in our lives, in the world. Thank you that you are a God who speaks to us. Lord, open our hearts, open our ears to listen to you, to hear what you are saying, to know what you're putting on our hearts, and to respond as we reach out into your world. Lord, may we know the gracious hand of our God upon us. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.